passage that was just read to us, and the title in the term card for this particular section is How Not to Welcome Visitors. How Not to Welcome Visitors. Somebody somewhere thought that I'm qualified to speak on the subject. And sure enough, I can think of lots of ways of not welcoming visitors. But it might be more useful to think about what James has to say. So I think we've already seen James is keen to get us to live out our Christian faith in practice. Tom mentioned that last Sunday evening as a theme. We thought at the beginning about the little green man at the pedestrian crossing. He's our cue to walk. And in the same way, James repeatedly gives us these prompts to walk the walk, not just talk the talk when it comes to following Christ. We looked at James's opening description of himself at the beginning of the letter when he describes himself as a servant. And good servants do stuff. They serve. It's in the nature of a servant to serve. If you hire a servant and you find that he doesn't serve, you've got problems. So James's message is what we do is important. And in this passage, the message is how we treat people is important. And particularly, James seems to have in mind people who turn up as visitors in church and how we welcome them, or maybe how we fail to welcome them. And he quickly starts talking about favoritism. He starts in a pretty blunt way by saying favoritism is wrong. Verse 1, Christians must not show favoritism. And we came across that in the series that we did recently in Genesis, not so much through direct commands, but just through the disastrous consequences that seem to arise whenever there's evidence of favoritism. And it's pretty clear through the Old Testament, the Lord hates favoritism. In Deuteronomy, we get this description of the Lord's character. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So this opposition to favoritism is rooted in God's character. If we were talking about anybody else, we might say that it's so much a part of them that it's in their DNA. And I had a discussion with myself as I was preparing this, whether God has DNA. I think I probably concluded not, but I'm not sure why, and ended up with a headache. But colloquially speaking, this opposition to favoritism is in God's DNA. It's rooted in his character. It's part of God's greatness and his glory that he is completely impartial. He's not swayed by, not impressed by, things to do with outward appearance, because he looks directly into people's hearts. And he himself has a heart for those who are vulnerable to oppression and being taken advantage of, orphans, widows, foreigners, and so on. So James's command here in chapter 2 is completely in tune with the Old Testament, completely consistent with what we learn of God's character. And James gives us this direct, unambiguous command. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And then after the command, we've got James painting a scene in verse 2 to 3 to illustrate the specific context that James has in mind as he's writing his letter. So what I plan to do is to look at the illustration, first of all, about the rich man and the poor man. Then we're going to work through the rest of the passage, looking at some of the reasons that James gives why favoritism is wrong. And then, given James's constant emphasis on what we do, we probably need to spend a little bit of time asking some questions about whether we show favoritism in our context in church here. So that's our three headings. And we'll start off by looking at that illustration. So reading from verse 1, James says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So what's James driving at in this little illustration? I think it's simply the temptation to follow money, to be seduced by the power and the influence and the trappings that come with money, and our temptation to follow money itself. So imagine this kind of visitor turning up in our present day situation. He comes into a service on a Sunday morning and he's dressed in expensive clothes. And we notice that he's well off and presumably successful. Maybe we spot the designer suit or the Rolex watch. And so the visitor is welcomed. But maybe it's a disproportionate welcome on account of his obvious wealth. I think at the very least, James is pointing out how difficult it is for us to view that kind of situation objectively. I think perhaps there's quite a lot going on subconsciously in that kind of scenario. So we're aware at some level that potentially this person has quite a lot to offer if they settle in the church here. They'd be a good person to have on board when the church budget gets a bit tight. They'll make a good contribution to church finances when it comes to the next building fund or funding the bold gospel vision. And so they get treated differently, maybe in quite subtle ways. Maybe the welcome's just a little bit warmer and the smile is a little bit broader. And they might get introduced to the posh pastor if he's here. And maybe the treasurer as well. Maybe we're also prone to making a connection between money and status. We see the suit and the car, and we overlook the fact that the Maserati is messing up the parking arrangements outside, and we think, this new guy could improve our profile and our standing. He looks like he's well connected. It could be useful if he's got influence. And then a guy who's looking a bit shabby comes in. Maybe looking like he hasn't washed for a while. Maybe carrying a couple of bin liners full of who knows what. He's at the other end of the social scale. He's got no money. He's got no power. He's got no influence. And if he's got connections, it's probably with people that you don't really want to be connected to. And so at some level, we think this second guy hasn't really got anything to offer us. And so he gets treated differently. Maybe he stays out in the foyer. Maybe he sits right at the back. Maybe he's looking kind of miserable, so he gets a cup of tea, but we don't really get involved. Because it looks like the one thing he has brought in with him is a whole bunch of problems. And we don't like problems, so we stay at a safe distance. You'll get a smile. And it's not an insincere smile, but it's the kind of smile that also conveys a message of, don't want to get too close, don't really want to get too involved. All of that is a bit of a caricature, and there are lots of other issues going on there as well that we haven't really got time to think about. But I think the essence of James's illustration is just how easy it is for us to treat people differently according to their outward appearance. One commentator talks about the dangers of fawning over the rich and treating the poor with disdain and contempt. I suppose one question is, does this stuff really matter? Does it matter who sits where or who parks where in the car park? Does it matter if there are subtly differing degrees of welcome? There are lots of practical issues there, and the danger is that we home in on those, possibly as a way of distracting attention away from our heart attitudes. But I do want us to try and get to those heart attitudes if we can, because James seems pretty insistent that these things do matter. And the danger is that we operate like little red men or women, not doing what we should be doing and ignoring James's call to obedience. So why does it matter? That's the second heading. And James gives a whole bunch of reasons. So starting off verse 1, James seems to be flagging up the sheer inconsistency of owning the name of Christ, claiming to be a Christian, and yet not living in accordance with that name. So look at how he phrases it in verse 1. He talks about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is glorious. He's the exact representation of God's being and God's character. Christ is glorious, and it's a glorious thing to be a Christian. So James is saying to us, don't muddy the name and the glory of Christ by living in a way that's inconsistent with that majesty and with your calling. It's inconsistent to show favoritism in your dealings with other people when you belong to him. In fact, if you behave like that, it lacks appropriate glory. We've already said God doesn't show favoritism, so we shouldn't either. This is rooted in God's character, and so it should be rooted in our character too. Because in a sense, when we get it wrong, it detracts from the glory that people will see in the church. We should be showing something of Christ's glory. We belong to him, we bear his name, we're the beneficiaries of the salvation that he's brought about. We need to show his glory. That's one big reason James gives why we shouldn't be treating people differently. What we do mustn't have the effect of detracting from Christ's glory. And I think that's pretty much central to what James is saying. But the next reason he gives in verse 3 to 4 is that it's an evil way of thinking. To discriminate, James says, is downright evil. Because it means you're judging people with evil thoughts. It's pretty strong. And don't forget, James is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, people who have been redeemed, who do know something of the glory of Christ. And yet James is in no doubt that as a believer, it's still possible to have pockets of evil in our thinking and in our actions. And it reveals a worldly view of people. It reveals a worldly view of the church. It reveals an inadequate view of God. As if what the church really needs is money or worldly. We really think that that's what the church needs most. In verse 6, James says, again, discriminating against people who are less well off, treating them less favorably, is simply dishonoring to them. Other translations say it's insulting. I think that's probably true generally, but James seems to be saying it's particularly offensive to treat poor people who are Christians like this. James says that believers who are poor in the world's eyes are chosen to be rich in faith. And I think you often find that Christians who have very, very little materially will often trust the Lord more deeply. Years and years of trusting the Lord and proving his faithfulness in hard situations compared with those who don't have money worries makes their faith richer. And so to look down on them is to dishonor them and to insult them. Next thing James says, the next reason he gives, verse 6 to 7, is, and I think he's looking outside the church here, is that actually we should be wary of the rich. Peter touched on something similar this morning. In James's day, it seems that it was often the rich who were causing problems for Christians by using the law to oppress them. James says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? In other words, don't you see how naive you're being in cozying up to the rich people who are actually causing the problems for you? They're the ones who are exploiting you, taking you to court, using the law to make it difficult for you to live out your faith. I think it's possibly not so different today. In verse 8 and 9, James says, discrimination and favoritism are wrong because they're a violation of God's royal law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. James is saying, if you treat this poor guy coming into your service in a wrong way, you're breaking God's law by behaving like that. You become a lawbreaker. It's dear to God's heart that we should love people. It's there throughout Scripture, isn't it? Let me just read from Leviticus. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judging your neighbor fairly, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. James is saying this is central to being a Christian. It's a natural outworking of your faith. God sees it as a matter of justice. God sees it as a matter of love, irrespective of people's background. So we should too. We know Jesus famously summed up the commandments as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and all the prophets. Love your neighbor. Love the person that God has brought you into contact with. Love the person who's opposite you at work, at home, in the street, wherever it might be. Love the person next to you in church, even. Love people as God creates opportunity for you, whether they are rich or poor. Because if we don't do that, if it's not part of our DNA, we're missing out on what God wants for us. We're missing out on what God expects of us. We're missing out on how he wants us to be. And if enough of us do that, the church is missing out on what we should be like. And you can guarantee that if the church isn't what it's supposed to be, then the world is missing out too, because the world won't be hearing the gospel as loudly and clearly as it could be. So going back to the terminology of verse 1, the world will be seeing something less than the true glory of the Lord Jesus. The emphasis is on breaking the whole law, the royal law. James is saying that treating people like this goes to the heart of kingdom law, and it violates it. It violates that whole indivisible body of law that proceeds from God's heart as to how he governs his kingdom. And I reckon that makes it far more serious than we would normally think. Following on from that, verse 12 and verse 13, James warns us that our sinful discrimination and favoritism will be judged by God. I don't think that means we lose our salvation, but there is some sort of judgment going on there. And it's clear that rush them to one side. And the emphasis at the end of the passage, verse 12 and 13, is on the need for us to show mercy to people, including the shabby guy who shuffles in partway through a service. So that's a bit of a survey of the passage and the reasons why James gives this strong opposition to favoritism. Said again and again, this book is practical. James often seems to kind of dart all over the place if you read through the book as a whole. But I think that means that the fact that we've got quite a sustained line of argument on this issue with a whole series of reasons, bringing home the same point again and again, just makes me think James thinks this stuff is really important. And as ever, the issue for James is, are we doing it? Are we just listening to the word and deceiving ourselves, or are we doing what it says? Are we doing what it says? Are we being obedient? Like little green men rather than little red men and women. So let's try and apply this from James's perspective, and it probably means asking some questions like, how can we show more of Christ's glory in this way? We need to repent of favoritism. Can we honour people more rather than dishonour and insult? Can we do more to keep the royal law by loving our neighbours as God brings us into contact with people, or as people come in through the doors of the church? So our third section is about trying to think through a little bit more about how favoritism might operate in the church here. Biblically, it seems to me that we're talking about something quite deep here. This is a question of Christian character and how well that's developing in us individually and as a body, in our hearts and in our behaviour. It's also about our perceptions of the Christian life generally, and things like service, the way we relate to other people, and perceptions of church too. Do we think the church has to be middle class or white, respectable or well-educated? That's the currency in Oxford, isn't it? And how do we want it to grow? Do we want the church to be in our image? Do we want it to grow in our image, replicating what we are like? Or are we closer to a gospel understanding of those things? I heard a talk by Ed Stetzer from Chicago at the FIC conference last year. He's a kind of a larger-than-life character, does a good line in Beards. He's a pastor and an evangelist and a missiologist. And he gave a series of talks from the Gospels based on the passages he was looking at. He came up with this umbrella heading to cover what we should be about as Christians. And this is what he said. We are sent with the gospel message to different kinds of people in the power of the Spirit. And I just want to pick up on that particular phrase, we're sent to different kinds of people. Not just the ones that we identify with or the ones we feel comfortable with, but all kinds of people, including those who are less well off. Ed went on to say we should be far more proactive. He said Scripture commands us as Christians to lead our lives with more and more engagement with people. And his other phrase was be especially those who are disadvantaged. Let me just ask you, what do you think characterized the life experience of the poor man in this passage? I think he's likely to have experienced people withdrawing from him. Passing by on the other side is the phrase that comes to mind. People not wanting to know, not really engaging with him. So no genuine human contact because people are wary of him. So the message that somebody like him will get day in, day out is back off. Keep away. You're not really wanted here. You don't count for much. Basically, we don't want to know. And all of that serves to diminish his humanity, diminishes his dignity. So in this illustration from James, he decides to go along to a Christian meeting. And what does he hope for? The passage doesn't actually spell it out. But maybe he's heard that Christians are different. So he goes along to a meeting, probably the equivalent of a Sunday morning service. And what does he encounter? More marginalization. Sit on the floor by my feet. Can you imagine that? Sit on the floor by my feet. That's a power statement, if ever there was one. Well, don't even sit at all. You stand there. Imagine that, the power of that. If somebody came in and I was to say, just stand there, just stand in the aisle, or stand at the back. He's been told his place in no uncertain terms. It's the opposite of a welcome. He's made unwelcome. He's insulted. He's dishonored. And because it's done publicly, he's humiliated. Given our circumstances, I thought it'd be worthwhile just mentioning that this doesn't happen only on an individual level. It happens to whole communities too. So you might be aware of Cutslow Estate, just north of here. Actually, it's two estates. So that the estate just off the Banbury Road was built for private residents, and the estate immediately adjacent to that was built for council tenants. Most of them moved to Cutslow in the 1930s from the slum area of St. Ebbs in the city. The only owner-occupiers took exception to living in such close proximity to council tenants. And so a wall was built in 1934 to separate the two communities to keep the poorer people out. And it wasn't a small wall. It was 7 feet high with rotating metal spikes on the top. And it went right across two roads, right across the pavements, right through gardens, keeping the poor people out. Actually cutting them off from the Banbury Road so that they had to walk all the way round if they wanted to get into town. Building a wall like that sends out a pretty powerful message to pretty much everybody. If you're on the well-to-do side of the wall, it's about protection. It's about containing the threat that you feel. It's about feeling safe. It's about marking out your territory. To people on the wrong side of the wall, basically the message is keep away, keep out. We don't want you, you're different from us. And we don't want to know you. And the impact of that, if you hear that sort of message enough times, is that you begin to believe it. When I was working there in the 1990s, the legacy of that wall, even though it had come down, was still there. There was still a strong sense of division, a sense of rejection, exclusion, people feeling like they weren't worth much, a very territorial mindset, and a mixture of depression and anger, which is what you get following rejection. Those walls would probably have stayed up if it hadn't been for the man on the next slide, a guy called Abe Lazarus. It would be nice to say he was a church leader backed by a partnership of local churches that were disgusted at the social injustice of it all. But actually, he was a communist. He was a trade unionist, a young guy who spearheaded a campaign to bring the walls down. There was a lot of opposition. Police were brought in from time to time. There were lots of court actions that went right up to the High Court. But in March 1959, the demolition of those walls took place. Now, all of that is not a church situation. It's not about the same situation that James is describing. It's not about welcoming people into church or failing to welcome people into church. But just think for a moment about the attitudes that are going on there. Ask the question whether we've erected walls here, and I don't mean bricks and mortar type walls, and whether there's any demolition work that we need to do. I think on Cutslow there was this heart-level prejudice against people who are perceived as different. Perceived as undesirable, basically. Which means somewhere, somebody, usually somebody on the in crowd, is defining who's desirable and who isn't. That's what's happening in our passage in James. The church isn't any different from the outside world. And James says it should be, because God's heart is different. The church shouldn't be replicating prejudice and discrimination and dishonor that these poor guys would encounter in the world at large. So if you're a Christian and you find yourself behaving like the architects of that wall, you haven't understood God's heart or his character or his royal law. Think about whether there are things that we do or ways that we do things that are more about safeguarding our territory, making us feel comfortable, than about welcoming people. So are we more concerned about keeping things comfortable for ourselves, keeping problems out, than genuinely welcoming visitors? So to put it in a nutshell, are we more interested in tending to our own interests than looking out for people we don't yet know? What are the messages we're giving out to people who walk through the door for the first time? And have those messages that we're giving out been transformed by the gospel, to bring the gospel to all people? Or are the messages designed to maybe even to prop up our status? And do we keep on welcoming? So once somebody's been in the church for a month or 6 months or a year or even longer, are we still welcoming? Building church community, building church family, rather than building walls. Two brief quotes to finish. First of all, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says to them, don't just welcome us, maybe invite us round for a meal or whatever. He says to them, I want you to make room for us in your hearts. That's the depth of the welcome we should be giving to visitors, rich and poor. Second quote comes with an apology, because I can't remember where it comes from, but it says this: your own health as a church is bound up with whether or not you love those with broken lives. A shabby guy who shuffles into church isn't just facing financial hardship. That's likely to be a symptom of other stuff that's going on. And how we treat him will reveal something of how healthy we are as a church. Actually, you could go further and you could say it will reveal something, it will demonstrate something of how serious we are about Christ's glory. Let's pray. Father, we just stand in awe in a way, really, that James has this practical, relational, challenging concern for your glory. Father, would you help us to consider these things? And again, Father, to consider them practically. Lord, would you draw near to us and shape our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior? In Jesus' name, amen.